It is a real joy to be back here again. As Nigel said, I was a founder member of this church. In fact, I was at the very first meeting, my wife and I, the very first meeting of Grace Fellowship, which took place in the front room in Singleton. And we had spent 10 very happy years in this church. And so it's a joy to come back. And do you know, from the minute I walked through the door this morning, I have been so encouraged. I was encouraged by the prayer meeting beforehand. I've been encouraged by the prayers in the meeting this morning. I've been encouraged by the worship, because I've sensed in this church there is a real spiritual life. And that may seem strange for someone to actually say that about a church, but so many of the churches I go to today have no spiritual life. They're totally dead. Do you know, my wife and I were in a church in Hythe, where we live, and we were invited in to look round. They gave us the guided tour of the church, and they said to us, "Oh, you know, you really should come to this church. We specialise in old people." Yeah, it really made me feel good. I don't want to be in a church of old people. I want to be in a church of all ages and all kinds. I hope this morning that the message I bring will be a message of encouragement to you. I'm not going to tell you anything you most probably don't know already. But because so often I've found even the very basic Christian teaching is missing in churches. People don't know it. So if I tell you things you've heard already, forgive me. But we can't hear some of these things too often. Do you know, Jesus' last words to his disciples almost, and his last command to us, handed down through the disciples and the church through the centuries, were these: "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." That is an incredible command, and it's a command that we should take very seriously, and it should be the very woof and woof of who we are as a church. It is very much so in the church that I come from, which is the Lighthouse in Hythe. In a place called Hawkins, just outside Hythe. Evangelism and outreach is what we're there for. And it's what the church is here. We have been saved to save others, to reach out to others. But the question I want to ask this morning: how do you witness in a world that increasingly doesn't want to hear? How can we make our lives count for Jesus today? And it's sad to say, I think the time is coming, and it's very near now, when the most powerful tool we will have to witness to others is the quality of our own lives. The very lives we live. Lives that are lived for Jesus and count for Jesus. Years ago, when I worked for Anchor Recordings, we sent a team to Africa. Nobody had ever been from Anchor to Africa before. And when they came back, they were amazed. And one of the things that stuck in my mind, they said to me, "Do you know you can actually tell the Christians from the others just walking down the street?" Isn't that incredible? Could you say the same for that in the world today, in England? And it's been something that's on my mind for a long time. How do we witness in a world where they say to us, "You can be a Christian, but just don't talk about it. You can be a Christian in school, in your work, in your factory, providing you keep it to yourself," which is not what Jesus told us to do. And I've been pondering this and I've been praying this for a little while. And one text kept coming back to me again and again and again. And that was the text that Nigel read earlier on, Genesis 1:26-27. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. But you might wonder, how does that passage help us live Christ-like lives? Let's take a closer look at it. And what has it got to teach us about reaching out today? What struck me as I sort of started to go into this passage a bit deeper was, if you go back to the original text, the Hebrew text, the word for, they don't use one word for image, they use two. The word tselem, which means image, and the word demut, which means likeness. So that means image and likeness. And if you have the NIV translation, you'll see they've got it absolutely right, because they use both words. Let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness. But the interesting thing is, when that passage came to be translated into the Greek for the Septuagint, the translators had a puzzle. What word can we use which actually sums up those two Hebrew words? But can we use just one word? And the word they chose was a Greek word, icon. That's spelled E-I-K-O-N, icon. And that word means reflection. And suddenly a light went on in my head. In other words, God made us to be icons or reflections of himself. I'll put it simply, we are a people who should be reflecting the life, the love and wonder of our Creator in all we do. And as I was thinking about this, I actually remembered and was thinking back over my years as a Christian, and I was reminded very much of a man I met years ago at a conference at Swanwick. It was a conference for the Officers Christian Union. Very important conference for me, because when I went to that conference, I had been a Christian for about 18 months. I knew nothing about being a Christian, and I came with all the baggage one brings. And I was brought up by my mum and dad to bring, there were two kinds of people in the world. There was them, the posh folks, who were sometimes called Tories, according to my dad. Okay, and there was us. And I went to this conference with Anchor, and what did I find? It was full of posh people. Generals, colonels from the armies of the world gathered at Swanwick. Do you know, this is one of the most moving conferences I've ever been to, because I learnt in that conference that in Christ there ain't no posh people, there are just people. There aren't any races, there are just people. Black, white, whatever colour you like, we are one in Christ Jesus. And I learnt that week, because God in his wisdom took me there and said, you are part of my family. And I was assigned that week to work with a colonel. And he was the most wonderful man. And we prayed together and worked together throughout the week of that conference. But there was a special time when I met a man who still speaks to my heart when I think of him now, a man called Joshua Hamadou. He was a big, tall African. And he was a man whose faith shone from him. He radiated the Lord Jesus. He radiated the presence of God. And to actually be with him as I was in the room, it was almost like standing by an electric fire. You know, where you feel the heat coming. You could feel the presence of God coming from this man. And I learned afterwards that this man was a man who'd been stood up against the wall, had a gun held to his head, and asked to deny Jesus, and he wouldn't. He refused. And I thought, I want to be like that man. Because if we're going to have a witness in the world today and we can't speak, then we need lives like Joshua's. We need the love and the radiance of the Father we love so much to shine forth from us. But unfortunately, as you all know, we are meant to be reflections of God, but unfortunately, our mirror is badly, badly cracked and damaged. In fact, if I looked at my own mirror, it's almost shattered. Wonder I can see myself in it, let alone see the Father. Fortunately, that's not where God leaves us. He sent his Son to die for us and to save us. But we're not called simply to accept Jesus into our lives. We're not called just to surrender to him. We are called to make him Lord of our lives. That means making him center, number one. Christianity is not some bolt-on you add to your life to make it a bit better. It is your life. And Jesus is your Lord. And if that hasn't happened, believe me, you ain't there yet. Jesus must become Lord of your life as he is Savior. Why is this important? Because from the moment Jesus becomes Lord of your life and your Savior, he begins a work in you, a work that theologians give the posh name of sanctification. To put it crudely, he begins the work of restoring the image of likeness of God into our lives. And do you remember the promise of Jude? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That's the promise. One day, Jesus is going to present us to the Father without fault or blemish. I'm nearly 77 this year, and I tell you, the Lord hasn't finished with me yet. He's got a long way to go. But he will keep that promise. But how does it happen? How do we become people like Joshua Hamidou and many others I've met in my Christian life who radiate the presence of God? Years ago, when I was working at the MLJ Trust and Grace to You, we had a man who kept coming into our office every so often. And the wonderful thing was, in the early days of the trust, when we were struggling, you know, it's one of those ministries where the money runs out before the bills, and you know, we're wondering how we're going to pay ourselves. Often when we were down in the dumps and we didn't know which way was forward and which way was back, this man would suddenly turn up. And he was one of those people who simply radiated the presence of God. And he became such an encouragement to us. And that man today is an Anglican Archbishop. Not in this country, but where they actually believe the gospel, in Argentina. And he's the Archbishop of the whole Southern Cone. But God always sent that man to see us when we were down on our uppers, when we didn't know what was happening. And it was just to be with him and in his presence, to sense the Lord's presence that always lifted us up. Now, before I go on, one thing that we don't always understand very well in evangelical and reformed churches is that we are meant to cooperate with God. We are so used to being taught that grace is totally unmerited and that salvation is all from God from beginning to end. And so it is. It's God's grace from beginning to end which saves us. It's God's grace which alone will present us whole and perfect. at the end of time. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves or to cleanse ourselves. All God's work. So I don't want people to be confused, but where we fail sometimes in evangelical churches is we fail to understand that we are meant to cooperate with God. We're meant to work with Him. And sanctification is a process of cooperating with God as He prompts us through His Word, as we read His Word, and speaks through our conscience. And you know, He should place a desire, and He does place a desire, in every truly born-again Christian to be more like Him. And Paul explains in Philippians 2:13, God is the one who for His good purpose works in you both to desire and to work. It's God working within you that makes you want to cooperate with Him. Because it's God working within us that's been repairing the damage of sin in our lives so that we may become more and more reflections of our Heavenly Father. Paul also tells us that we are to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And James tells us faith without works is useless. Faith without deeds is useless. It's not enough just to believe something. That belief is changed into action. We must desire to be more like Christ. We must desire more and more of Him every day. And in fact, that you have those desires within you is a mark that you're truly saved. And if you don't have those desires, you need to go back to the drawing book. So that's why a Christian struggles to live a good life. And as we do, we become more and more like the reflections we're supposed to be of our Heavenly Father. And it doesn't mean you've got to be perfect. It just means you just get on the road. Start to be like Him. Years ago, again, when I was working for the Trust, I was trying to get Grace to You onto radio stations. Now, in those days, there weren't any radio stations. The only opportunity we had in the early days was Transworld Radio, which broadcast from Monte Carlo. And wait for it, that cost us £1,000 a day. So £5,000 a week. And the donor who'd been paying for that for us initially couldn't pay it anymore. So we lost the broadcast, and I was trying to find another place I could bring the broadcast back. And I started to work with in the early days of satellite radio, a station called QEFM. And eventually, they made me their head of religious broadcasting. Sounds very posh, but it wasn't. I didn't get paid. But I managed to get a block of 2 hours, good, sound Christian teaching on QEFM. And I remember I'd been working at the radio station one day. And I'd been there from 10 o'clock in the morning till about 10:30 at night, trying to sort out their accounts, which were a bit of a mess. And the radio station was based in Camberley. We lived in Ashford, and I wanted to get home. You know, I was feeling a bit hungry by this time, and I thought, I want to get out of this place and get home. I've had enough. 10:30 at night. And just as I was leaving, the boss of the radio station called me into his office and he said, really appreciate what you've done, he said, for this station. And he said, you haven't tried to ram your religion down my throat. And I'm thinking, is that a good thing? And then he turns around to me and says, now tell me about your Jesus. And I was able to share the gospel with him. And that man today, and the last I heard of him, was a pastor in a church up in the north of England. You see, I hope beyond anything, that what he saw in me was a little glimmer of who Jesus is. It's not often what we say, it's not just because we hit somebody with the gospel. They have to see it in our lives first. They have to see the reality of it. I had a very dear friend who was a cinema projectionist. I love going to the cinema, and I love movies. I collect old movies, drive my wife up the wall because some of them are so old and scratchy. But I've been fascinated by the cinema since I was about 7. And my friend Frank was the projectionist at the ABC in Chatham. And he used to come round to show films to my boys. On Sunday he came and showed films for the churches. But he wasn't a Christian. And very gently I was trying to reach him, sharing a little bit here, a little bit there, trying to answer his questions when he asked. And one day he came over for Sunday lunch with Cynthia and I, and he's sitting in our thing, and a friend from church turned up. Lovely guy, a really good friend of mine. And he doesn't find out anything about my friend. He walks straight up to him and he says, "When were you washed in the blood, brother?" I mean, what kind of evangelism is that? I lost my friend. I think he must have thought we were into some sort of blood cult. It's letting people see the message we have is authenticated in our lives. And that's what's so important. And even if they shut us down and we can't talk, let our lives shine forth. How do we do that? We try and work to become more and more like our Heavenly Father. Firstly, it means we must become holy, more and more holy. As Apostle Peter tells us, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" But what's it mean to be holy? We often use that word in Christian circles. What does it actually mean? Well, the Old Testament word used for holy is a word kadesh, which means cut off, set apart, in a class by itself. It means to be anti-secular, in a category all of its own, to elevate out of the sphere of that which is ordinary. That's a dictionary definition. What it means, simply, to be holy is to be set apart, reserved for God. And in the Old Testament, that word, set apart, can be talked about things, persons and God. When applied to things and persons, the basic idea of holy is not just that we're morally pure, but it's about relationship. To call a thing, person, holy is to say they belong to God. They have a relationship with God and are used in his service, and they are dedicated to him. That's what I mean. Christianity isn't something we bolt on. It's something that becomes our whole life. Nothing except God is holy of itself or by nature. It becomes holy by being dedicated to God and his service. And we become holy by dedicating ourselves to God, to seeking him, to do his will as he reveals it to us through his word. It's that lovely passage in Isaiah 6 verse 3 where in heaven, when Isaiah's taken to heaven, given the heavenly vision, he hears God called holy, holy, holy. That's a Hebrew way of saying God is so holy, he's even more holy than that, and he's even more holy than that. The ultimate level of holiness, or as we would say today, his holiness is nuclear. In fact, we couldn't even stand to be in the presence of God unless we were covered in the blood of Jesus. It's not enough just to be holy, we have to be a righteous people. What's a righteous people? Well, that word has two meanings in the New Testament. The one part of righteousness is God's relationship to his people, his righteousness to us. And the second is our appropriate behavior because of that, towards each other. You see, holiness has two righteousness has two directions. Because we've been made right with God by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that's vertical righteousness. We have been made righteous with God by Jesus. And this is where we fall into trouble. It also has a second. The second dimension of righteousness is horizontal. It's the way we relate to each other. And this is where churches fall down. And I've been in churches over many years. And do you know how many churches split and fall apart because of silly squabbles? Things that should never, ever separate them? By Christians who don't talk to one another? Brothers and sisters, I don't know if that applies here because I'm not a member here. I don't know what goes on here. But if you have a problem with somebody else in the body of Christ, sort it out. Years ago, when I was a very young Christian again, I was an elder, a deacon in a Baptist church on the Isle of Sheppey. And there was this chap. I couldn't stand him. He gave me the creeps every time I got near him. And one day we're having a prayer meeting before the service, and I'm sitting there and I feel God speak to me through my conscience. I loved you. I sacrificed myself for you. What are you going to do for him? And I felt awful. And I said, God, this man even gives me the creeps. Please help me. Please forgive me. My lack of love towards this brother. And do you know, once I'd prayed that prayer, the whole relationship changed. And I developed a real friendship with that chap, which lasted till I'd left the church and moved to Ashford. We must bring God in on our disagreements. If we have a problem in the church, we've got to bring God into it. We've got to bring it in through prayer. We must A, recognize we've got a problem, then B, pray about it. Which brings us on to the next point. To be more like God and to reflect him, we must also be a forgiving people. Why? Because he first forgave us. If God can forgive you, you can forgive everybody else. And I'm going to be really honest. That has been the most difficult lesson for me to learn in my life. When I was a little boy, I had a very bad relationship with my father. We never got on. He seemed to resent me for reasons I don't know. But just to give you one idea of what that relationship was like, I remember I had a birthday. I hadn't seen my father for a couple of days because he'd been working shift work and my work would take me elsewhere. And I can't remember whether I was 18 or 20. It was about that time of life. And Cynthia had bought me a book on the cinema for my birthday, and I was ever so proud of this book. And I went and I showed it to my dad, and he said, okay. He said, He said, what are you doing? I said, I'm going out with Cynthia and my mate Ron. We're going down to Southend. Good. I hope you go and get yourself killed. What kind of father says that to somebody? But that's what my dad said to me. And I remember sitting in his funeral, and I have never felt before or since such hatred for anyone as I felt for that man. And I'm not telling you this so you'll think I'm super spiritual, because if you do, speak to my wife, she'll text you. Dispel that. But I felt hate, real hatred, and it actually frightened me. As a Christian, that I could actually feel hatred. And so I went and I sought counsel with a dear brother who Nigel knows. He's been our mentor. He was mentor to both of us, really. And I went and I said, "Eric, I've got a problem." And he took me into his study. And he sat me down and he listened to my tale of woe. And when I was hoping that I was going to get sympathy, you know, he said, "Right, brother," he said, "the Lord wants you to forgive your father." What? That was the last thing on earth I wanted to do. But he said, "No, you must forgive him. The Lord has forgiven you of far worse." And I prayed with Eric there and then that God would help me forgive my father. And I kid you not, the hatred, the years of bad feeling were replaced by a love for my dad and an understanding, because I could see him for the first time as a very damaged human being. And I often say this to my charismatic friends who are running around looking for blessing here, there and everywhere. Obeying the word of God is the quickest way to be blessed. Forgiveness releases God's blessing, and it was released on me. I don't deserve it. I'm nobody special. But in forgiving my dad, I was blessed. It's where the rubber hits the road. It's not something we just talk about in Christianity. It's something we must do. It's something we must learn to do. And all this, finally, must be done in love. Because he first loved us. All these things we do because that's what he's like. That's what our Father's like. He's holy, awesomely holy. He's righteous, perfectly righteous. He is forgiving. That's why we've been forgiven. He's also loving, and that's why we must learn to love. That's why we mustn't be let our church be separated, because we're not loving one another. "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, that you love one another." Again, that's another way we speak to this world. But they look at us and they think, "Well, what have they got? What's enabling them to hold it all together?" But how do we do this? And the answer, I believe, is so simple. First of all, it's through prayer. The hardest thing we do is prayer. But we must develop it. We must persevere. Because we must develop our relationship with God. We must learn to hear his voice speaking to us through his word, speaking to us through our conscience, and then being obedient to it. Be obedient to what God says. I offended somebody in our church because I told them something they didn't like. I was preaching on I can't remember which it was, and I read the first passage of Paul's letter. I can't remember which one it was now. When it begins, "I, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ." In the original Greek, that's what it says, slave. "Oh, that's horrible, you can't talk about slaves like that." No, Paul's saying, "I am so sold out to this message, I will give my life, my all for it. I'm a slave to this message. That's what we should be. I'm not trying to be dramatic. We live in a world that's falling apart, and unless the church rises to the challenge, I can't think what's going to happen to this country. But what I do know is we don't have to be afraid. God knows the beginning from the end. He has everything under control. Develop that relationship with God in prayer. Develop your love for God. As you pray more, you'll find you'll love him more, because you'll get to know him more. As you study his word, and I don't just mean reading a few Bible notes in the, whatever it is, Bible notes you use, but actually read the word of God and try and get into it. Ask God when you open it, please show me something, please teach me something. And you know he will. He will open his word to you, and it's quite incredible. And as I was preparing this message, I felt God with me. And I can tell you, this message, preparing this message, has challenged me in a way I haven't been challenged for a long time. It's as if God has been saying, okay, boy, you preach it, but you believe it and you practice it. If you preach it, live it. And you think, yeah. Because I can honestly tell you, I'm not perfect. I am a long way from these things. But I know it's absolutely vital. The time we are in our nation now, where everything is falling apart. Somebody described it as a juggernaut of an ideology that's trying to push our old society totally out. And what have we got? What has this new, wonderful, godless society given us? We've seen the disintegration of society. Family life is collapsing. STIs are ravaging the population like a modern day plague. Mental illness is affecting 1 in 4 of our population. The only answer, and it is the only answer, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is the only message that will change people from the inside out. Because the gospel of Jesus isn't something you just accept intellectually. It's something that transforms you. As Martin Lloyd-Jones used to describe it, you hear it with your mind, you understand it with your mind, and the heart and the mind moves the heart, and the heart begins to change your life as God works through you. Society's sick, and it's very sick. And when we were praying in the meeting beforehand, Ruth played about a message she'd heard on the radio this morning from some lady vicar or priest or something, which obviously had no relation to Christianity whatsoever. And it reminded me very much of a quote I'd heard. The church must choose either to convert society or society will convert the church. And that's what's happening all around us. If you look at the Anglican Church, that is being converted by society. It's becoming more like it. One Anglican bishop, with the new Archbishop of York, when he said this, that the society sees the church as immoral because we don't agree on gay marriage. It's not that I don't disagree. The Bible is clear. Marriage is between a man and a woman. I'm sorry if that offends anybody, but that is what the Bible says. And I have no authority whatsoever to change that, and neither has anybody else, whether a pope or an archbishop or whoever they are. The word of God is God speaking to us, and we have not been given authority to change it. And we must learn that we must stand against society if we love society and we love people, we have to tell them the truth. And the truth is, certain lifestyles destroy. They don't bless, they destroy. Some imagine that Christianity is great fun. We come to church to get blessed, and what we see on Sunday morning is a great entertainment, you know. And some of the stuff I've seen on the what car passes for Christian TV channels frightens the living daylights out of me. It's more like an entertainment than a thing. A.W. Tozer said this: some imagine that Christianity is a playground. They are wrong. It's not a playground, it's a battleground. And it is. And this is the battleground God has called you as a church to be part of here in Ashford. He's called us as a church in Hawkinge to be part of that same battle. This is what God's called us to do. Society has been far worse than it is today, and God has raised up men and women who have preached and stood for the gospel faithfully and turned the country round. Oh, I long for that to happen. Oh God, wouldst thou rend the heavens and come down? This is what God's called us to do. This is what God's called us to be as Christians. We are saved that we might reach out and save others. We might spread the gospel message. One of the things I find, I look at the scriptures, is this is so clear. Matthew says this: you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's our calling. That's what we're to be. What a privilege we have. The world has a cancer, and we have been given the cure. Isn't that wonderful? You realize that's how serious this business is. And if you feel you're not up to the challenge and you think, oh, I'm not sure about this, let me encourage you. Because some great men of God have felt exactly like that. And one of my great heroes of the faith is Moses. Do you remember the passage where Moses, God calls Moses through the burning bush? And he says to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Now God has attracted Moses to him by the burning bush. He comes up and he sees this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And he suddenly realizes God starts speaking to him. And God says to him, I'm going to send you, Moses. So what does Moses say? Moses says, oh, I'm not sure about this, Lord. Why have you chosen me? I'm nobody. And it goes on in Exodus 4:14. Moses said, oh, Lord, please send somebody else. Isn't that wonderful? Moses, who was to lead his people out of captivity. Moses, one of the who wrote the first five books of the Bible. He wasn't sure he was up to the challenge. We aren't up to the challenge. I ain't up to the challenge. And I'm pretty sure, if we're honest, most of us don't feel up to the challenge. But there's one great, wonderful truth. The minute you believed and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and made him Lord of your life, the promise is this: I and my Father will make our home with you. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are by the Father. You're indwelt by the Son. They live within you. That's the promise of Scripture. So if God be for us, who can be against us? What was Moses' authority? There he was. He was called before the God in the burning bush. And he said, who am I? Why do you want to send me? I'm not a man of great words. I can't speak. I'm not articulate or anything like that. And God, he said, I've got no authority. Who's going to listen to me when I speak? Do you know what God says to him? God says, I will be with you. I will be with you. And that's all the authority Moses has. It's all the authority Moses needs. I will be with you from God. And do you realize that is exactly the same promise that Jesus gives us? And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew 28:20. That's the promise of Jesus. I am with you. What more authority do we need to be ambassadors for Christ? And I just pray that God will make you as a church stronger and stronger, that you'll all become icons, reflections of the God you love and serve, that God will bless and encourage you, build you up. Because one thing I'm certain, it's time for the church in this land to stop faffing about and wake up to what's going on. It's time for the mouse to roar again. Amen.